Deriving Doctrine, Part 1, the 16th talk in a series on Foundations of Knowing the Truth, was presented by David Crabtree on May 5, 1992, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and some of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
For this week and the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be talking about determining biblical ethics. I don't know what this was billed as, deriving doctrine or determining biblical ethics. The title has gone through several more metamorphoses, but the content is essentially the same. And the issue that I'm going to be dealing with is, after one has interpreted the Bible, then how does one take that information and use it to inform their decision-making process in the circumstances of modern life? When we're interpreting the Bible, the question that we're trying to answer is, what was the human author trying to say to his immediate audience, that is, the readers that he envisioned? But he was writing to an audience in another time, in another culture that faced very, very different circumstances than the ones that we face. We have issues dealing with medical ethics, for instance, or certain kinds of business ethics, questions of morality as it applies to business and to warfare. We have issues that we face now that were never dreamed of in the time that the Old Testament and the New Testament were written. So how is it that we can find the information that we need to help us figure out what God would want us to do in our set of situations, circumstances? So that's the question that I want to address. What I'm going to do tonight is lay out my understanding of the method or the procedure that one goes through to accomplish that task. And then next week and the week following, I want to pick out specific issues to explore. One of them is going to be birth control, and the other one I think will be buying and selling. But if you have suggestions for another network of ethical problems that you would like to explore, I would certainly be willing to entertain other suggestions. But at this point, those are the two that I'm thinking of. And both those times, what I would like to do is just engage in a dialogue where we begin to develop an understanding of the principles involved in answering the questions in those areas and what issues need to be resolved that we may not have already resolved in our own minds. Okay, so that's the battle plan. Let me introduce you to the method. I will use the term with a certain amount of cringing. The method, I think, is the one that God intended for us to use biblical information to inform our decisions today. I was asked to teach a class on deriving doctrine many years ago now, and I thought, well, this should be fairly easy. What I'll do is go find some books that address this issue. I'll read them and kind of glean from it what I think is helpful and put it together in a way that makes sense to me, and voila, I'll be done. But what I was surprised at was when I went and read the literature that exists, and there isn't much that addresses this question of moving from interpretation to application. What I was surprised about was the books that I read didn't really answer the questions. Some of them approached it so simplistically that I remember one book, it was on biblical interpretation, and it was about 150 pages long. And you got to page 148, the last chapter was application, and he spent one, and the title of the chapter was Do It, and he spent one page saying, okay, now go out and do it, as if it was like falling off a log, as if there were no issues that needed to be addressed. But more typically, the approach that is recommended by these books is the approach that you look at commands in the Bible and you decide with each command whether that command is culture-bound or universal. Those are your two options. You look at the command and you say, you determine, you look at it and you say, was that command given to that culture, specifically to that culture, and therefore culture-bound, or was it given as a command that is applicable to all people, all times? And an example would be one that was culture-bound. Let's see, what would be a good example? Well, we'll use not eating pork. In the Old Testament, it commands the Israelites not to eat unclean foods. One of those is pork. And you'd look at that and you'd say, that was given to that culture at that time, and therefore it is culture-bound. It is not applicable to other peoples at other times. We can ignore it, essentially. We look at other commands like thou shalt not commit murder. That command must not have been given addressed to a specific culture at a specific time. That has to have been normative. That has to be a universal. So that is true for everybody at all times. So the suggested procedure is to go through every commandment that you see and determine, is it culture-bound or is it universal? If it's culture-bound, then you can ignore it. If it's universal, then that's something that you are required by God to abide by. Well, in looking at that, I suspect that the same question occurs to you that occurred to me, and that is, how do you decide? How do you decide which commands are culture-bound and which ones are universal? And so the solution in these books was typically to give some guidelines. For instance, if the command occurs both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, then it's universal. If it occurs in the creation narrative, then it's universal. And then they'll go on and on with a list of rules like that. The question that occurred to me, though, is how do I know? Where do those rules come from? Couldn't a rule that occurred in the Old Testament and is repeated in the New Testament have been bound to the Israelite culture, etc.? So it wasn't very satisfying because I didn't know where those rules came from. There was no justification given for those rules. So I went back to the drawing board and I thought, well, let's just think about it. How can I get a handle? How can I even begin to think about this process of moving from the interpretation to the application? And what I did was I began to think in terms of an analogy. Where is it in our everyday experience that we move from commands or instructions addressed to one situation that we are supposed to use, we can use that information to apply to another situation? Well, it happens all the time. If you are an employee, your boss gives you instructions, oftentimes very specific instructions about one particular task, and as time goes on, you are expected to be able to figure out what the boss wants you to do in situations that aren't quite the same. Same thing with students and teachers. Teachers give instruction, commands in certain situations, and yet the student has to learn to extrapolate from that and figure out what the teacher wants them to do in completely different situations. But the best example I can think of is the child-parent relationship. The parent gives commands to the child, instructions to the child, and yet those commands and instructions are given to specific situations oftentimes. And yet the child is supposed to learn how to extrapolate from that to new situations that have never occurred before and figure out what the parent would want them to do. So I began to look at that. That's something that we're all familiar with. If we can figure out how that process works, then we can apply that same basic approach to the Bible, because that's essentially what God wants us to do. He wants us to learn obedience on the basis of a finite number of commands and instructions, explanations. Okay. So, if we think about a child, how does a child go about doing what a child does? The first thing that a child does, this does not actually happen in chronological order the way I'm going to put it here. This is the logical order, however. A child gathers information. That is, a child absorbs commands, instructions, watches the parents' behavior, watches the parents' reactions to various circumstances. All of that is a body of data from which the child works. And that body of data grows constantly with contact with the parent. The next step in the process is to interpret that. Let's say that a parent gives the command, don't play soccer in the living room. The child has to interpret that. What does that mean? Does it mean that there can't be a FIFA-approved match in the living room, and anything short of that would be okay, complete with refs and jerseys and all that sort of thing? Or does it mean something other than that? Does it mean you can't kick the ball around in the living room? Well, that's probably closer. But the child has to go through the process of interpreting that command and figuring out what was intended by the parent. The child has to do that with every command, every piece of information. It has to be interpreted. So, the child gathers information, then interprets that information, then a child takes those interpretations and creates a model of the parent's worldview. The child recreates in his own mind a model of how his parent sees the world. And that's a wonderful thing to have. That way, the child can look at any situation through his parent's eyes. To the extent that that model is complete, the child can look at any situation through his parent's eyes.
Are you saying he owns that as his worldview?
Not necessarily. He may or may not. He recreates this model in his own mind. It may be separate from his own worldview. If we have the child's head, here's the child's head. Here is the child's worldview. And here is the model of his one parent's worldview, maybe. In most cases, children do this. This is mother and this is father. They've got these models and they can switch on and off. They can choose to look at things through the eye of the mother or through the eyes of the father if they choose, because they have these models in place. But that may not correspond with theirs. They will make that choice, whether they're going to adopt either of those worldviews for their own. But it's a matter of survival, in a sense, to create those models of the parent's worldview. If they want to learn how to get along with their parent, they have to create that model. And we do that all the time, not just with parents. We do it with employers. We do it with teachers. They're more or less complete. A lot of them are very incomplete. But we are constructing those so that we can, whenever we want to, slip into that perspective and then look at a situation through those eyes, if we choose to do so. Okay, so a child goes through this process in order to create this model. And once this model is in place, then a child can use this with great versatility and look at a variety of different circumstances and determine what the parent would want them to do in a particular situation. Now, if that's right, if that is indeed what a child does, then it would seem that we could adopt the same basic approach in working with the Bible and figuring out what God would want us to do. So the steps are essentially the same. The first step is to gather information. The second step then would be to interpret that information, each piece of information. And the third step then will be to create a model of God's worldview. So then in our minds, we want to create a model of how God looks at the world. There is a difference here, however. We have the child's head up here, and we had his own worldview and then his parents' worldview. If God is the author of reality and truth, and we are seekers after truth, people who want to understand the world correctly, then we would want to adopt God's worldview as our own. So as we build a model of God's worldview, to the extent that we want to be obedient and live according to the way the world really is, then God's worldview would correspond to our own. We'll fill the whole head with it. Well, that everything else would be inside it. But the point I'm trying to make is, if we want to be truly obedient, then we adopt his worldview for our own. And there is a difference between the parent-child relationship and what we want to do. Okay, there are some important differences here, however, that need to be pointed out. The child, when the child is trying to create this model, the information that the child is working with is data that he gets from the parent. Spoken commands, the parent's behavior, instructions, commands to other children, instructions to other children, all of those kinds of things are important pieces of information. Experience of reality also plays a role here. That's a piece of information that the child needs. If a child is told, do not touch the wood stove, but the child has never touched a wood stove or never been near a wood stove, the child will not understand why that command was given. If later the child touches the wood stove when it's hot and gets burned, then the child will understand better why the command was given. But the fact that a wood stove burns people's hands is a given for the parent and for the child. It's something that neither one of them can do anything about. That fact doesn't tell you anything about the parent or the child. That's just a given. It's separate from them. When we're talking about God, however, it's a different matter. God is the creator. God created reality. The fact that hot wood stoves burn is part of the way God created things. And any creation tells you something about the creator. So reality and our experience of reality then becomes a very important piece of information about God's worldview. The fact that there is order in the universe tells us something about God. The fact that certain behaviors are dangerous tells us something about God, what God wants of us. So experience becomes a very important piece of information that can help us to build a model of God's worldview. So that is one thing that I will want to come back to, and that is, in this body of information, we have the Bible, which is a very important piece of information, but we also have experience of reality. Now, when I was thinking this through, this surprised me, because I had remembered in my days at scribe school, we were taught that the Bible should always be used to shed light on experience. Experience should never be used to shed light on the Bible. That the Bible is a prior, it's a more important, a more pure source of information about God. And after having thought this through, I'm convinced that that's not quite right. The Bible is a very important and a very special source of information about God, because it is in propositional form. It's in words. And we can learn things in the Bible that I would dare say we would never learn from experience. For instance, from experience alone, I don't think we could ever determine how God dealt with our sins, the atonement, the role of Christ. And there are theological points that are made in the Bible that could never be derived from experience alone. On the other hand, there are things that we learn from the Bible about reality and about God that we could never learn from the Bible alone. For instance, very practical things like raising crops or building houses or physics, things about physics and chemistry and those kinds of things. Experience is a better source for that kind of information than the Bible. So they tend to be rather specialized. The Bible tends to be theological, experience tends to be practical, but there is a great deal of overlap. Where they overlap, they should be consistent. If God is the creator of reality, and if the Bible is God's inspired description of reality, then the two should correspond. They should be consonant one with the other. Where they're contradictory, then there's work that we need to do. We need to work out that contradiction, figure out why that contradiction is there. Because it means either we have misunderstood the Bible, or we have misunderstood reality, or it really isn't a contradiction. or we've misunderstood both, is the other option. So they tend to be a check one on the other. Let me give you one example. I was visiting a friend who was going to a church, and at this church they taught that any believer can choose the time of their death. That was part of their theological teaching. And just before I arrived, this woman who was in her early 60s, seemed to be in good health, suddenly died. A woman who was a member of this church. So while I was there, the phone was ringing off the hook. My friend was talking to one person after another from the church, and they were trying to sort it through, and they were trying to figure out if she wasn't really a believer, or if maybe she had decided to die suddenly. She just suddenly changed her mind and decided, yeah, this is the time I'd like to go. But there's an example of reality coming in and throwing a monkey wrench in the theology. And so the question is the theology correct or is it not? A theology which cannot account for reality has to be wrong. If it can't really account for reality, it's got to be wrong. So experience then becomes a very important check on our understanding of the Bible. But the other is equally true. For instance, we can come to the assumption that wickedness does pay on the basis of experience. There are people who have come to that conclusion, that wickedness does pay. But the Bible insists that that's not true, that that's not a good interpretation of experience. So the two become a check one on the other. And the two should coincide. They should point in the same direction. Otherwise, we've misunderstood something somewhere. Okay. Now, the most, in a sense, disturbing thing that came out of my thinking about this process was the implication of this process is that all commands are relative. Every command in the Bible has been addressed to a specific situation and is in that sense relative. And we have to go through a process to figure out how that applies to us. At first, I found that very unsettling because it sounds like there is no fixed right and wrong. There is no absolute. But what I realized is that's not the case. There is an absolute, but after thinking through this process, it moved. It is not located in the commands themselves, but it's located in the values, the worldview that gave rise to the command. In other words, what is absolute and unchanging is God's worldview. And that will be applied differently in different circumstances, but it doesn't change. It is fixed. Let me give you an example of how this makes sense. If we go back to the analogy, I can tell my children, I don't want you to ever break the window in the house. Don't break the window in the house. Say they're playing soccer. And I say, don't break the window. You can play soccer, just don't break the window in that. The next day, there's a fire in the house. And they can't get out the doors. And they're trying to think, well, what would my parent want me to do? Well, break the window and get out. Well, that's a direct violation of the command I gave them the day before. But what they have to understand is that the first command was given in a situation in which their life was not in danger. The thing that was informing my command was, you shouldn't be destructive. You shouldn't be needlessly destructive. It costs money to replace the windows. There's no point in breaking those windows for the sake of a little bit of fun. But the next day, it's a completely different matter. Their lives are in danger. And what they should have learned from me is that I value their lives over a window. Their lives are more important than the window. The window is more important than them having a little bit of fun in the living room. But their lives are more important than the window. They need to have reconstructed that hierarchy of values that I have in my mind and live according to those values if they want to be obedient to me. And those set of values would apply differently to different circumstances. But my values didn't change from one day to the next. The situation is what changed.
I see. Doesn't that free us up then to look at all the commands that are culturally bound instead of ignoring those? And if we can trace them back to the values, then we can still glean from the principles that carry through.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's very important because in the model that I described before, the ones that are culture-bound were ignored. It's as if you could cut them out of your Bible. But from what I am saying, if this perspective is true, then those commands become important now. Because what we want to do is figure out, why would God have given those?
Like the ones saying in Leviticus, coming back again and again to how holy God is.
Yes, yes. Wearing a tassel on the corner of each corner of your garment. Do not sow two kinds of seeds in one field. Do not plow with a donkey and an oxen mixed together in the same yoke. And you can go on and on. There are a lot of commands like that that under the system that I described before would have been ignored. But from what I'm saying, those are significant. We should pay attention to them. Those were given for some reason. And the values that informed those, that gave rise to those commands, those values have not changed. That's exactly right. Okay, so what I'm arguing then is that this does not do away with absolutes whatsoever. It just relocates the absoluteness. The commands themselves are not absolute. It's God's worldview which produced those commands that is absolute. That means that every command needs to be thought about. What's going on here? Why did God give it? What are the values that come together and give rise to such a command? Let me just take one example. The command, thou shalt not commit murder. Under the system that I described before, that is assumed to be a universal. It's one of the ten commandments. Therefore, we don't even have to think about it. Just don't commit murder. Well, even within the Old Testament law, there are times when human beings are instructed to take the lives of other human beings. For instance, in war. Another instance is capital punishment. So how do we put that stuff together? How do we trace back what's going on there? And what I would argue is that the value that's behind God's commandment that we ought not commit murder is that God has not given any individual the authority to terminate another human being's life. However, there is a distinction made between individuals and society as a whole. So, for instance, capital punishment by stoning is appropriate under certain circumstances as a punishment. But that is not an individual taking the life of another individual. It is society taking the life of that individual. And I think that the form of punishment captures that fact. It is by stoning. That is, the members of the community are supposed to pick up rocks and throw them at the person who is being punished. Which rock kills the person? No one will ever know. It is a communal action that puts that person to death. It is not an individual's action that will put that person to death. So I think the method of execution is intended to capture that fact, that it is a societal activity. It is not the activity of an individual. And warfare, I think, is also a societal activity. It is not the activity of an individual. So then, the principle behind the command then is that none of us, human life is of such a high value that no individual has been given the right to take the life of another human being. Human life is of such a high value that God has not given authority to any individual to take the life of another. But because of wickedness within mankind, provision was made for society to take the life of individuals. And there's more that could be said about that, but that's what I want to illustrate there, is that every commandment needs to be thought about. We need to figure out, why was it given? What are the values that inform this command? Before we can act intelligently the way God wants us to, in obedience. Any questions at this point? Well, but see, you aren't asking which one of these is inherently a better source of information. What you're dealing with there is, with respect to this particular issue, one of them speaks more clearly than the other one. That's essentially what you're asking, right? Right. From your perspective, one speaks more clearly. Well, if one speaks more clearly, then you cautiously go with the clearer one. But if there is still an apparent contradiction, you have to remember that there is an unresolved issue there that at some point in time, I mean, that here's the way I envision this stuff. This is my picture of an iceberg. That I guess there should be more under the water than I've got, but just bear with me here. There are some things in which the Bible speaks clearly and our experience speaks clearly. We have a lot of information to go on. And it's here. We can jump up and down on it. We can build a house on it. It's not going to go anywhere. But there are other issues where we get out here on this flaky thin ice. It's a part of our thinking. We think that this is right, but we can't prove it. I mean, we don't have a lot of evidence from experience. We don't have a lot of evidence from the Bible. It is basically a hunch. When you're out there, you walk lightly. You don't build houses there. And I think that we need to keep in mind how well grounded various of our beliefs are. Because if we lose track of that, we end up building houses where they won't stand. Does that make sense? So, but the problem is, there are times when we are forced to make decisions where our knowledge on the issue is out here somewhere. You have to go with something because the decision, say, will not wait. But there are issues that are still unresolved. It's not clear to me what is right and what is wrong here. I have to do something, so I go with my best guess. And God have mercy on me.
So once you decide something, maybe you see that taking a step forward and testing the ice and finding there's actually more under there, then you can, as you go along, it seems like it's more of a process of if you decide something and then experience begins to validate.
Right. Right. My experience has usually been that I find myself in the water, but I understand better what was right and what was wrong in retrospect. That brings up another issue that I think is very important. God could have made the process of figuring out what He wants us to do much easier. He could have made the Bible clearer, He could have made experience clearer, and He could have given us a lot more information to put it all together and understand His worldview. He didn't. So it's important to understand that that must not be His highest priority. That His highest priority must not be 100% obedience to His principles throughout life. There must be something that's more important. And I would say that what is more important is He is building into us faith. That as we struggle with the process of what is right and what is wrong here, what does God want me to do and what doesn't He want me to do, that whole process, in my experience, has been very revealing with respect to what's going on inside of me. How my motives steer my thinking. How my hidden desires end up influencing which direction I lean. And my thinking about Bible passages, my thinking about experience, all of that is affected by what I would like to be true. It never ceases to amaze me how sinister my thoughts are. And that comes out in this process of trying to figure out what God wants me to do. What it really comes down to is we say, in those times that are really questionable, and there aren't a lot of those, I think in our normal day-to-day experience, we generally know what is right and what is wrong in the situations that we face. But there are times when it's really tested. And when it is really tested, then in that struggle, the question is, will I obey or will I not obey? And do I really want to do what God wants me to do, or do I not want to do what God wants me to do? And in those, as we struggle with it, we go with our best guess and we say, God help me. I'm doing the best I can. I don't know if this is the right thing to do, but I have tried to sort it out. If I am wrong, God have mercy on me. And so it ends up being a step of faith, essentially, even if we end up doing what is wrong. We'll learn. God will teach things through that. But the process is apparently more important to God because of the things that are gained than just making crystal clear to us what he wants us to do at every point. Well, I think that it does have relevance. It is part of a large number of commandments in the Old Testament that stress the need for God's people to be distinct from other people and to be pure. And God built into their everyday experience regulations that they were to follow that reminded them at every step during the day of their distinctiveness and God's requirement on them to be pure. And I think that was one of those. Yes, I think the principle behind it is definitely applicable to us now, without question. You mean that wasn't the point behind it, exactly, right? The fact that what I was doing is... No, I was illustrating the way that the other method would deal with commands. And the way that other method would deal with that particular command is to say it was culture-bound, and therefore it is irrelevant to us today. I would say that there is no command in the Bible that is irrelevant to us today. Because I'm looking at these very differently. All commands help us to recreate God's worldview, and that has not changed, and that is applicable to us. It may apply differently in our circumstances. That's right. Right. But that's not what I mean. That they were directed to a specific audience in a specific point in time, and we have to trace back then why were those given. Well, what we're really applying then is God's worldview. The commands are a tool to reconstruct God's worldview. That's right. If we had God's worldview, we knew it completely, we were certain that it was right, we could dispense with all the commands, theoretically. That's what he's doing. Jesus is saying, his point oftentimes is, you have heard it said, but I say to you. What he's getting at is, when he says, you have heard it said, he's talking about the typical interpretation that's been given to the law. But he says, I say to you, every time he is pointing back to the values that inform the specific commands. So he's saying, look back up here. Don't put absolute value on the commands. Don't get them out of perspective. The point of the commands is to point back to here, God's worldview. They're to help you reconstruct that in your own mind. And he's saying, let me give you some help here. Let me give you a hint. This is what he's getting at. Okay, any other questions? Well, I think I'll stop there then. And next week, I think we'll do buying and selling, does anyone have another suggestion, something else, some set of ethical issues that you would be interested in exploring? Okay, that'd be a good one. Any others? Well, if you think of others, then you can tell me next week, and we'll see if we can work them in. Thanks. I was thinking more in terms of, from a Christian perspective, How does business work? How can a Christian conduct oneself in business? Yeah, I thought I'd start with things like buying and selling cars, buying and selling houses, those kinds of things. Right.